the Lord is concerned with the soul of an individual and his plan for that individual. Now, you know, this is one of those reasons that when we started marriage, I kept emphasizing the need that any single person must be looking not at the outward appearance or any of the human factors, but that they should be looking at the soul, because that is what's important. When all the dust clears, all you have is a person with a soul, not a person with a pretty teeth or pretty face or whatever it is. That's what matters. So in any event, the fact that David was the youngest son of Jesse should have disqualified him from being the king by every human standard. He is the eighth child. And by every human standard, he shouldn't have anything. But so that God will show his grace and plan, David was anointed king. Hence, it was a high privilege to David to be chosen of God to be the king of Israel. Now, this first privilege of being anointed king of Israel led to other privileges that David enjoyed. As a result of his being anointed king, David enjoyed the privilege of special filling of the Spirit and his enabling power. As we read, look at verse 13 of the same 1 Samuel 16. Look at verse 13. It says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Samuel then went to Ramah. So that's a high privilege. It's a special filling of the Spirit that David from then on had to enjoy. Now, another privilege that David enjoyed was a special promise of him having an everlasting dynasty, which implies that the Messiah will come from his lineage. Now, it is this promise that was given to him in a passage we looked on Wednesday, but nevertheless, we go back to it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Second Samuel chapter 7, we'll look at verses 11 through 6. Read verse 11 through 6. Yes, it says, "And have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Here, of course, is a mixture of human, Solomon, and the Messiah, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, verse 14, "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong," that referring to the human rulers from the line of David, not including the Savior. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my law will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now that's a promise. To have is a privilege for God to say, no matter what, I'm not going to change my law for you. That's a promise. Now that's something most people in this life cannot say. So, but that's a promise. So it's a privilege to have, to be in that kind of position. Still though, another privilege of David was that he had the gift of prophecy, and that the Lord spoke through him, as he confessed in 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 2. Second Samuel, chapter 23, verse 2. It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me." So that's his recognition of the gift of prophecy that he had. That allowed him to write most of the Psalms. He said, "His word was on my tongue." Now that's a privilege. Therefore, there should be no doubt then that David received high privileges from the Lord, so that he was expected also to have greater responsibility. Now, an aspect of David's responsibility is to obey God's word, and in addition, to be an example to his people, since he was their king. There's no doubt that in spite of his obvious failures, David was an example of a believer who revered the word of God. So we can say to an extent, he was an example to his people because of his high privilege from the Lord. And all through the 1 Kings and 2 Kings, Chronicles and so on, you keep hearing reference back to David, because he was an example. Now, David's responsibility will imply that he will also have greater blessing, as well as, if you recall the other part of our principle, greater punishment if he failed. So we should expect both from him, because he's a typical human being. In other words, certainly, as a human being, he's going to fail, but at the same time, he's going to succeed spiritually. And in both cases, the principle will apply. So certainly, David enjoyed great blessing as a result of the privilege that he received from the Lord. His blessing, more in a physical sense, is summarized in terms of military success, as implied in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 9. 1 Chronicles, chapter 11, verse 9. First Chronicles chapter 11 verse 9 reads, "And David became more and more powerful." That's his success. More and more powerful. The reason? Because the Lord Almighty was with him. Now the expression "the Lord Almighty was with him" is an important one, for there can be nothing better though that will happen to any human being than for it to be said to him that the Lord is with him or with her. Nothing greater. So when it is said that the Lord is with a person, this speaks volume in terms of blessing or prosperity. So David enjoyed great blessing as a result of the special privilege he had with the Lord God Almighty. Now certainly, it would have been nice if all we read about David is the blessing that came with his high privilege, but that was not the case, because he's still a human being. Now you see the thing is, many don't understand or don't realize, yes, we strive not to live like every other person, but in spite of it, we still fail. But we should strive. And that's what the Lord expects from us. To strive. And yet, all I'm saying is, it would have been nice if all we had is David was blessed and blessed and blessed and nothing else. But that wasn't the case. We read of the punishment that came to him because of his sins of adultery and murder, and in a highway. Now his sin of adultery is described in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verses 2 through 5. And of course, once you get to that 2 Samuel, hold it, because a few more passages will be still looking at that 2 Samuel 11 or 12, so to say. Okay, verse 2 reads, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace." And I've explained this in the past, that when you read those kind of things, remember what they had wasn't the kind of roof we have today. Their roof was flat. They would put, you know, some would put couches and everything on top of their roof to stay during the evening time and so on. And some even ate on top of their roof. So it's not like what we have today. So from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" That's one of the things that there are many things I'm studying. I was just amazed at how many who were not Israelites that were in the royal palace as administrators. That caught my eyes, and of course I will be dealing with this sometime in the future. But for now, Uriah the Hittite. He's not called an Israelite, he's the Hittite. But he's considered part of Israel. Even though, as we'll see, he was in the military. Verse 4 said, "Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.'" Now, so all this, something is working out in God's plan. Because, you know, normally it doesn't always mean the case that a woman has sex once with a man and she is pregnant. But in this case, it was necessary because there is a plan here and something is going to unfold to show us the other side of this principle as well. Now, as far as David's sin of murder, that's given to us. Look at verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 17 reads, beginning at verse 14, that's 2 Samuel 11, of course. It reads, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, 'Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die.'" Now, do you see how human beings are we are when we are either unbelievers or we are believers without the Holy Spirit controlling us? Here's a man who's a king. He should be thinking about the success of the military. And now he wasn't thinking about it. He was only thinking about one man, to kill one person. And every other thing, he could care less. Verse 16, "So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell." That's, they got killed. "Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died." That was his plan, and that was his desire, and that's exactly what's unfolded. Now, because of David's high privilege, the Lord sent his prophet Nathan to go and rebuke him for these sins. You see, sending of a prophet to go and rebuke an individual is indeed a privilege to the one rebuked. I know that doesn't sound much to most of us, but let's continue. The Lord does not normally send prophets to rebuke an individual unless he is a person with authority to affect others. It is much more normal for the Lord to send a prophet to rebuke a nation than an individual. Now, the individuals that God has sent prophets to rebuke in the Bible were usually kings or leaders of group of people. Therefore, for God to send a prophet to personally rebuke David for his sins of adultery and murder is in and of itself an indication of the high privilege of David. Now, how many of us, truly speaking, would think that it is a privilege to have someone rebuke you for failing to do God's will? You know, most of us, we get angry, start being defensive, finding a way to justify it. Yet it is really a privilege that you and I can be rebuked by another person that God, in one way or the other, has sent. So it is a privilege for God to let you know when you have gone wrong or when you have sinned against him. That's, my fellow believer, is a high privilege. Now, the rebuke of David by the prophet is recorded in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. Nathan used a parable, so to say, to describe the sins of David. And when David became angry concerning the man in the prophet's parable and had pronounced a fourfold judgment on the man in the parable, then the prophet revealed to him that he was a man who had committed the grievous sins. So we pick up the story, which is relevant at this point for us, from verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12, we look at verses 7 through 9, just to get the point what we're developing. He reads, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Now, without going into all the what preceded, which if you go home you can read it, one of the things that amazes me and should always be of value to all of us in application is it's not really what you say but how you say it. In other words, you can tell a person what is true and say it in a different way, another person, and they will accept it. But you can tell, somebody else can tell the same thing in a different way, they reject it. So the manner in which we deal with things is important. Now, this is the case here. David could have gone straight, but he did not. Nathan could have gone straight, but he didn't. He went about a way to bring the king around. So, when he, after doing all that, that's why he said, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword." Because he didn't do it directly, but as far as God is concerned, yes, he did. "And took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So you will notice that prophet reminded David of the privileges that the Lord had given him. See, that's the first thing he did. Remind him these privileges before any other thing goes on. He was anointed king over Israel, was delivered from the plot of King Saul to kill him. In addition, The Lord gave him many wives, precisely 8 of them, as far as we know. Now the Lord indicated that he was willing to add more blessings to David. Now because of these privileges of David, the Lord indicated there was no reason for him to have taken another man's wife through murder of the husband. It was uncalled for. And this is all usually the case. And you wonder when men and women do all these things to distract or pull away a husband or a wife from the spouse, and so whatever direction it goes, and you wonder, what are they looking for? So this is what God is saying. You have 8 wives. So what is it that you're looking for, David? I could have done more. So you see, these two sins were actually results of the abuse of privileges. That's the issue. Abuse of privileges. Now David could not have ordered that Bathsheba be brought to him so he will have sexual intercourse with her had he not been the king. Now, an ordinary Israelite would not have done this or have this done for him. I'm saying that no one will normally procure a woman for another man's sinful pleasure if it's not because of his position. Now, I do not have to remind you that we have had many times in this country when men in position of power have had ladies procured for them for their sinful pleasures. The point is that it is because of the privileged position of David that he was able to commit adultery with such ease. That is why I say the privilege that he has, which again is some of the things that happens in this country. We're not even talking about kings. The ease with which people get involved in sexual sin is because of the high privilege called freedom, as it's called, that people enjoy in this country. That is part of the undoing of so many people. Furthermore, David would not have ordered the death of Uriah in the manner in which he did if he were not the king. So it should be clear that it is because of David's privilege of being the king of Israel that made it possible for him to have sinned in the manner we have mentioned. In effect, David abused the power and the privilege from the Lord. Now meanwhile, the Lord pronounced judgment on David for his sins of adultery and murder, as we read still in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at verses 10 through 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verses 10 reads, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Now, many times we have also emphasized that all those who try to do those kind of things, snatch somebody's spouse from him or her, are endangering their lives physically. I'm not talking about eternal damnation, but just physical harm. Verse 11 says, "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Now the judgment, or the judgments of disaster and of sexual relationship between David's wives and one that is close to him, are the result of his despising of the Lord. Now this despise of the Lord included not only the fact that David disobeyed the law that forbids adultery and murder, but also because he did not show appreciation at this point in his life for the high privileges that he had received. See, that's part of what is at stake here. He is a man of high privilege, and he did not use that privilege right. Now the calamity or disaster pronounced on David took on four different forms in its fulfillment. First, the child that was the result of his adulterous affairs with Bathsheba died. According to still in 2 Samuel 12, look at verses 15 through 18. Verse 15 reads, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground. Now here's something that's very intriguing with this kind of thing. Is you think about it. David has heard what the Lord says, disaster is coming on your way. And now this child is hit with illness. What does he do? He fasted, he prayed, he cried, he humbled himself. Well, to no avail, of course, as we're going to see. But what do you expect? When God has pronounced his judgment, which is based on something, now his plan has to be carried out. So this is something that many times we don't really understand, and we can't explain because we don't know all the ins and outs. There may be sometimes we see people who are sick, we pray all we want, nothing seems to happen. God doesn't seem to answer. Other times, we can hardly open our mouth and he's doing something. So in either case, it just depends on something that is going behind the scene that we don't know. So it could be that in some cases God has is bringing judgment on somebody, and a whole lot of us will pray and nothing seems to happen. Well, in any case, verse 17 said, the elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? How he may do something desperate? See, that's one of those things too, that is hard to figure out about a sound believer. David knew once death has taken place, that's it. Nothing to cry about, nothing to mourn about it, nothing about it. It's all said and done. And what you now look forward is an eternal reunion. And that is not always the case around many of us, because one, we may not ever see that person throughout eternity. But in case we know we're going to see them, then there should be no reason to become desperate or become depressed and all kinds of things, begin to blame God and, you know, ask all kinds of questions. Not necessary. You just move on and say, okay, he is the owner, he's done what he wants to do, let's see what else is in his plan. Now this particular date was followed, remember I said there are fourfold judgment really, so this was followed by Amon's rape of his half-sister and the full sister of Absalom, as recorded in the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel. But so let me break into the chapter in the section that directly deals with the actual rape of Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. It reads, then Amon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom, so I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace?" In other words, even though it doesn't appear much today for us, but in the ancient world, among the Israelites in particularly, of course still in some parts in the Middle East, they still do that. If you come to marriage and you're not a virgin, it's a disgrace to your family. So here, that's what he's saying. Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You will be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. At that time, it was still permissible. And there's nothing wrong with them, that kind of marriages. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. So you see, as a disaster for David, as we're going to see. Now, 2 years later, this rape of Tamar resulted in death of Amnon, as arranged by Absalom, according to, still in the 2 Samuel chapter 13, look at verses 23 through 29. Verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 23, and it reads, 2 years later, when Absalom's shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We will only be a burden to you." Now, although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." That would have raised a flag, and it did. So the king said, then the king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Again, here is one of those things that we do see in families, and that is, there comes a time when a father gets so weak, that he caters to one of his children. Everything he wants, he gets. And that is a recipe for disaster. It's just unfortunate, as we'll use the word, that there are very few men alive on the planet today. Very few. And so here, the king has been catering. And so here he catered one more time. Verse 28 says, Absalom ordered his men, "Listen. When Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Now, this event of killing of Amnon, definitely in revenge for his rape of Absalom's sister, led to the temporary exile of Absalom away from Jerusalem, according to the law. But after 3 years, Absalom returned back to Jerusalem. Again, David caved in at some point. So after about 3 years, he came back only to lead a revolt against David, his father. Now, it was during this revolt that the judgment of sexual embarrassment for David, pronounced by Prophet Nathan, was fulfilled. Notice what I say, sexual embarrassment. And that Absalom, his son, had sex openly with his father's concubines, according to the advice of Ahithophel, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, we pick verses 21 through 22. It reads, beginning verse 21, Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace." Now, the father's concubine is not the same as mistresses, as people think about. They are not the same. Because, you know, most time mistresses are hidden. But concubines are secondary wives, so to say, because they live in a part of the palace called the harem. And the king takes care of them. Or whatever man that's involved in all that, generally the kings or those who are really wealthy. Now, so it's not like what people think, mistresses. No, they're not mistresses. They are secondary wives. They are called a status of a wife, but of lesser than the truly what they consider the primary wives, or so to say. So in any case, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone which you will be strengthened. Notice what the advice is, really. See, there is nothing so disgraceful, for one thing the Bible has said, a man should never have sex with a stepmother, because you say it is a dishonor to the father. That's clearly in the law. Can read all that in Leviticus 18, where it gives you a list of honor acceptable sexual behaviors. Now, after doing that, you go to the next level and look at it. That for any man of any integrity, there is nothing humiliating, just as it is to a woman, for the wife, the husband, to be involved in sexual activity openly. Or even, you know, as in some cases they say, everyone knows about it but him or her. But here, it's not the case. God has promised something, and that's what's going to happen. So for a man to sit by, unless something's wrong with him, but for a man to know that another man is having sex with a wife, and don't see that as trouble, all you can say is the highest sign of decadency. And so you can all hear all this here, threesome and all those nonsense that you hear people are doing. Verse 22 says, "So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof." You hear again that roof? "And he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." Now I know some of us will read this and we don't have any imagination to know what a horror this is. It's a horrible thing, not just for the women involved, but for David himself, to know that openly people have seen his son have sex with his secondary wives, the concubines. And that was something that once it has happened means there is a bitter hatred that will exist between the two involved. So in this particular case, it was a different thing, because God has given that as a punishment to David. As a punishment. I have to remember that. So David suffered the humiliation of running away from Jerusalem during Absalom's revolt. And eventually, of course, Absalom was killed. Don't think he would get away with these things. Now, These series of judgment, no doubt, demonstrate the principle of reaping what one sows, in that David sowed adultery, sexual sin, and murder, and he reaped the fruit of sexual sins against his daughter, Tamar, and his concubines, and the death of three of his sons. Now, very few people could even imagine what it was like for David to have buried three sons and to have been humiliated to the extent of fleeing from his palace. It's hard to conceive. Nevertheless, the events also show severe judgments brought against David because of his high privileges. In effect, because David has such high privileges from the Lord, he was supposed to maintain high respect for the Lord. But when he failed to do so, the punishment he received was severe, in accordance with the principle that great privilege demands great responsibility. So it just happened that it was the negative principle that was applied to David during his punishments, or the punishment phase, for abusing the privilege that he received from the Lord. So the problem we seek to underscore, though, is that David's high privilege led to severe punishment for his sins, proving in a negative manner that high privilege calls for greater responsibility. Because sin was involved, the principle applied in a reverse manner, in that the punishment of David was severe. When a person has great privilege from the Lord and he abuses that privilege, then the consequences will be higher than someone who fails in the same manner but with less privilege. It is this principle, I think, that caused many to be enraged against a former president of the United States for sexual sin with an intern in the late 90s. His affair merely exposed what some other people were doing in private, but because of his high privilege of being the president of the United States, many became furious with him, not merely because he lied about it. It is the privilege, because a lot of people do the same thing. They all pretend, but they do the same thing. It's just that this was a man with privilege, and that's what enraged a whole lot of people. Now, so far, the examples we have cited in the Old Testament times to demonstrate the principle that great privilege requires higher responsibility have been individuals. However, Israel as a nation also demonstrated this principle. The highest privilege of Israel is that the nation enjoyed a favored status before the Lord. The Lord chose them as a special nation. Moses, in his final address to the Israelites, reminded them of this highest privilege. So to say, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 34 through 38. He reads Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation? By testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is to them. Hence, the nation of Israel was privileged in that their forefathers saw miracles upon miracles from God during that period of their being delivered from Egypt and through the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, their forefathers had the privilege of hearing God's voice to them as a nation, which no other nation on earth has ever heard of God speak to his people all at one time. That has never happened again. Now, the choosing of Israel as a special nation to the Lord is the greatest privilege of the nation. But there are other privileges that stem from that greatest privilege. The Apostle Paul summarized these privileges as he was about to deal with the doctrine of election. Now, the summary of Israel's privilege is given in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. Romans this is what it reads. Romans chapter 9 verse 4 reads, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. See, the apostle indicated that Israel has many privileges, including the receiving of the law, God's covenant, special temples for worship of God, as well as many other promises. Now, he then mentioned the fact that Christ human ancestries from Israel. Therefore, Israel as a nation has received great privilege from the Lord. Now, these high privileges require greater responsibilities from the nation. Now, the greatest responsibility that the high privileges of Israel call for is the avoidance of idolatry, which implies that they should be totally devoted to the worship of the true God of their fathers, just as every believer should be. So it's really not surprising to us that the first article of the Ten Commandments deals with idolatry when it says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's Exodus 20 verse 3. Now, Israel's great privilege or privileges were followed by many blessings in the past, and of course there will be future blessings as well. So the Lord specify the various blessings he will give to Israel on the condition that they obeyed his commandment. Now, Moses mentioned these blessings in his farewell speech to Israel, recorded in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, but let's just consider first the first 8 verses of this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 28 Verse 1 says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow his commands, I will give you today the Lord your God, the Lord the God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything that you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he has given you. That's a lot of blessing. Now this blessing promised Israel include, of course, economic prosperity and military success over their enemies. Now the history of Israel reveals, of course, that this indeed had been the case. However, failure to comply with the responsibility of worshipping the true God, as evident in obedience to his laws, carries hefty punishment from the Lord, as I also described in the same 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Look at verses 15 through 20. Verse 15 reads, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to a sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. So these curses demonstrate that high privileges calls for greater responsibility. Now I say this because Israel's neighbors were involved in idolatry, but the Lord's judgment of them was not as severe as that of the nations of Israel. Now since they had the privilege of the true God being revealed to them, so it is because of this privilege that the Lord throughout the history of Israel brought nations to defeat them in battle and carry them into exile. Now several prophets talk about this, and we know, because in some cases he used the Assyrians according to prophet Isaiah then to bring about all kinds of judgments. So the Lord mentioned through the prophets about this judgment of using one evil nation against him. For example, we see that revealed in Amos chapter 6 verse 14. Amos chapter 6 verse 14. And I think that's where we'll stop for the break, and after the Lord's Supper we'll continue with it.